Father, we do thank you for your goodness toward us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us by his blood. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit, who has begotten us again through the word of God, through your own word. We thank you for that spiritual life you've given to us. Father, we pray for those in need tonight, those who are going through various trials, various conditions of life. We pray, Father, that you would direct their thoughts to you, that you would help them to draw near to you in their time of need. We pray for Kim, for Carmen, and Chris as he's with her, Curtis as he's with her tonight, for Chris Malucci, for Clara and Lucian recovering from surgery. We just pray that you help them, not only their bodies, but meet their various physical needs. We pray for Ron that you would give him the wisdom he has asked, that you would help guide his decisions. Father, we pray for Pastor Dan and for Pastor Bryce this week, that you would give them the strength that they need, that you would give them more than they need, that you would not only provide their necessities, but go beyond that and give them just an abundance so that they would be overflowing with your word and with your truth. Again, we thank you for your goodness, for your faithfulness, your mercy and loving kindness toward us. Help us tonight in our study that we would come to know you more and to love you all the more. We need your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week we just started the book of James. On the handout you have an outline for the book. On the screen is an outline for chapter 1. So let's begin by reading the first 11 verses. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, greetings. Consider all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. Let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, doubting nothing. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to boast in his high position, and the rich man is to boast in his humiliation, because like flower and grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. So last week we had kind of an introduction. We covered the very first verse. The writer of the letter is James. He's a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are several Jameses in the New Testament. The traditional view is that the writer was James, the half-brother of Jesus, one of Mary and Joseph's sons. He wrote to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, that is, Jewish Christians who had been scattered among the nations to avoid severe persecution and even possible death. We know that the Apostle Paul had voted to put to death the Christians that he found and arrested. So James's salutation to these Christians was just a single word in verse 1, greetings. In the next paragraph, verses 2 through 4, James gives two commands, and we'll cover these three verses today. The first command is to consider it all joy, and the second command is to let perseverance have its perfect work. So we'll start at verse 2. Consider all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Now, I believe I mentioned last week that the greeting James gave in verse 1, that Greek verb is kairo. It's usually translated to rejoice. And it's related to the noun that we find here in verse 2, kara, meaning joy or gladness, cheerfulness. Essentially, James is writing to these Christians who have fled their homeland, telling them, rejoice, count it all joy, brothers, when you encounter various trials. And that might seem like a strange way to begin the letter. Doesn't James know the persecution that they've been going through? Is he just being callous toward them, or is he just ignoring their pain and suffering? I don't believe so, but considering the same verse in our present context, our present world, when we encounter a trial, whatever it may be, and you turn to your pastor or elders for counsel and support, and they tell you to rejoice, how would you react? Are they just being insensitive to your situation? Aren't we actually supposed to mourn with those who mourn? This is a command here, the verb here, consider. It's in the imperative form. So we are to count it all joy. One translation says, consider it pure joy. Regard your trials as a cause for joy. Now, to count a thing or consider, regard a thing involves the mind. So when a trial falls upon us, we are commanded to contemplate the situation. Don't be overwhelmed with panic or fear. That might be an initial reaction. But we are to stop and consider things from the proper perspective. God is sovereign. He knows what's going on, and he has either sent or permitted this very trial to you for your good, for a good purpose. Now, if we encounter a trial and we refuse to consider it joy, if we just insist on looking at the trial itself and not to its good outcome, then we are actually being disobedient to this command of Scripture to consider all joy. One commentary says, the natural human response to trials is not to rejoice. Therefore, the believer must make a conscious commitment to face them with joy. It's not something that just comes natural, but it's something supernatural. It's something that the Holy Spirit allows us to do. Now, in the moment, as we're going through the trial, it is not pleasant. One form of a trial is discipline, and the writer of Hebrews wrote that all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. But to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So we can take that same approach with any trial, whether we see it as a form of discipline or not. We can be confident that God has something good for us, something that we could not obtain without going through the trial. The Lord knows what he's doing, and so we need to trust him and not complain, either verbally or even just have a complaining attitude. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you falsely because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So again, Jesus gave that command. That was, we don't know for sure what year James wrote this, but it was probably a good 10, 15 years before James. Jesus had spoken those words to rejoice. You are blessed. Rejoice and be exceeding glad because of the great reward that awaits you. Now, when Peter wrote his first letter, he wrote to many of the same, probably many of the same displaced Christians as James wrote. So First Peter was addressed to those who reside as exiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. To them he wrote, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. So later in that same letter, near the end of the letter, he wrote, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." And chapter 4, verse 19, this is still 1 Peter. He said, "Therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God must entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good." So if you're suffering for Christ's sake, rejoice and trust Him. He's doing something good. So that's another part of this. We must trust the Lord. He's doing a good work. In Psalm 119, there are two different verses there where the writer expressed a good outcome that came from affliction. There, in verse 67, he said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And verse 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." So in the midst of affliction, that writer, again, we're not told who wrote Psalm 119. It may have been David. It may have been someone else. But he turned to the Word of God. He drew near to God. And that is one purpose for our trials, to bring us closer to God. Trials have a way of making us face our own weakness, our own inability to handle the situation, and so we have to look to someone who is able, someone who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So we turn to God, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Again, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, he wrote, "Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and afflictions, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you also showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted with joy the seizure of your possessions, knowing that you have for yourselves a better and lasting possession. Therefore, do not throw away that confidence of yours, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." So again, that was a time of great persecution, really, that time of the early church. So the recipients of that letter to the Hebrews, they had actually been robbed of their property, but they took that all with joy. They knew they had something better in Christ. So here James writes this command, "Consider all joy." He writes it to my brothers. James uses this word brothers 19 times in total throughout the letter. So we'll keep coming across it. The first time, it's here in the second verse of the first chapter, and then the last time is found in chapter 5, verse 19. That's the next to last verse of the letter. So really, from beginning to end, he's using that word brothers. So in this letter, the brothers are fellow Christians, brothers and sisters in the Lord, those whom God has brought forth by the word of truth. We find that description in verse 18. "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth." So he's writing to believing brothers. We've been adopted into God's family. We have the same father. So our relation to one another is that of brother and sister. This term brothers would probably have been especially precious to the early Jewish Christians, because many of them had to leave houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for the Lord's sake. And from what I've heard, it's pretty much the same similar situation today. It's not uncommon practice for a Jewish family to disown a relative who is a believer in Yeshua, in Jesus. But Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. So we are brothers of each other. We even have our Lord as our brother, and we share the same Father. It is the brethren who are to consider all joy when we encounter various trials. It's the testing of the faith of the brethren that brings about perseverance. So those who are not brothers and sisters in the Lord, they don't have the faith that we have. So their faith isn't really being tested if they don't have faith. So their trials may or may not really turn out to be a cause for joy for them. So if an unbeliever, someone you know, does not believe, they come up to you complaining about his various trials, we shouldn't really give them the comfort that God's doing something good for them. We shouldn't give them a false hope, because that may not be the case. Now, this is not the right thing to say, but an example is, you think you're going through something hard now, well, just wait till Judgment Day, then you'll find out what a bad day is. But we could probably be a little more tactful than that. But we ought to use that maybe as an opportunity to tell them the good news. God can use these trying circumstances to get their attention. I've heard stories of people, they hit rock bottom, as they call it, and then that's when they turn to the Lord. So God can use these trials for their good. But for us believers, we need to persevere. Do not throw away your confidence. You have need of endurance, as the writer to Hebrews said. One other point here on verse 2. This joy comes when you encounter various trials. We encounter various trials. It is when we encounter them, not if we encounter them. So there's not really a question there. Paul wrote to Timothy that indeed all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So trials, persecution is a form of trial, but trials aren't restricted persecution. There are various trials. They're not all the same. Your trials are not the same as my trials, and my trials today aren't the same as they'll be tomorrow. There's a variety. The definition of the Greek word translated trials here is an experiment, attempt, trial, or proving. The same word is translated temptation in other places. We're constantly being put to the test, and trials can show us where our heart truly is. If we respond sinfully, that trial has exposed sin that is in our heart, sin that's already in us. So for example, if I don't get my way with something, if I respond with an outburst of anger, that trial didn't cause me to sin, but that sinful anger was already in me, in the heart, and the trial simply brought it out to the surface. So one illustration I've heard, I found it helpful, is if you have a cup full of water on a table, and then something bumps into the table, what spills out of that cup is water. If you have a cup of milk and you do the same thing, it's milk that spills out of it. Well, it's the same way with us and with trials. What comes out of us when we are disturbed, when we are shaken, is what's already in us. So don't blame the trial for what comes out of you. If we respond sinfully, we need to repent. But our response should be a response of faith. We may not understand the reason for the trial, but we trust that our sovereign God is working this ultimately for our good and for his own glory. So that's verse 2. Any questions or comments before we move on to verse 3? It's all clear? Yeah, Frank?
Yeah. Before I had Jesus in my heart when a trial would come along, I'd fly off the deep end easily.
Okay.
Once I got to know Jesus, got to read the Word, peace came over me. That toned me down very nicely, and now I take my trials much easier.
Okay. Good. God's working in you.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. He's done a lot.
He's begun that good work in you. Yep. Okay. Well, verse 3 now answers how we are able to consider our trials all joy. knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. So again, we have knowledge. In verse 2, we are to consider, and in verse 3, we are to know. And both of these involve the mind. We need knowledge in order to count it all joy. If we're ignorant about God, if we are ignorant about His Word, it will be very difficult to count our trials as joy. But an understanding mind can lead to a joyful attitude. Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." So the knowledge of God leads to happiness, the knowledge of him and his word. So blessed is the man whose delight is in the Lord. So Peter also tells us in 2 Peter 3:18 to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We should always be growing in our knowledge of God. The more we know God through His Word, the more we will know His will and His ways, His purposes, His promises, and the more security we have in Him through life's trials. So a new Christian is going to struggle a lot more than a mature Christian. One who knows God more through the Word more. And again, it's not just knowing the words of the Bible, but it's really putting it into practice. We'll see that later in chapter 1. It's useless just to amass knowledge, but we have to practice it. And that is, again, essential to our growth. So we know that our trials are not accidental. They're not chance. Nothing takes God by surprise. He doesn't just let things happen and then, what am I going to do about that? God is actually orchestrating all things. In the Heidelberg Catechism, the 27th question there is, "What do you understand by the providence of God?" And the answer they give is, "Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which God upholds as with his hand heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand." So that's how they describe God's providence. Everything comes to us from God's hand. Nothing is accidental or chance. Another commentary on this verse here says, "In every adversity that we face, we keep our trust in our Heavenly Father, for we know that He sends us these trials to test our faith. We believe that He is in complete control of every situation, and God gives us exactly what we need, joys and sorrows, trials and triumphs. An Arabic proverb succinctly states, sunshine alone creates deserts. Consider it pure joy when dark clouds gather above your head. They will give you showers of blessings. These showers cause your life of faith to develop and grow." So that's kind of a good point, I think, there, that without the testing of our faith, we won't grow properly. Like sunshine only creates deserts. You need rain. You need water also. Knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. Our faith needs to be tested. We may be sifted like wheat. Things may happen to us that go completely against what we expect. And I don't really know a good example of this. I just wrote down a couple kind of silly ones, but maybe you've always been a safe driver, never unsafe on the road, always paying close attention, but one day you still could get into a major collision. Or another one is you eat healthy and exercise frequently, but then one day you get a bad report from the doctor. We don't really have as much control over our lives as we like to think. Trials can come upon us in the most unexpected ways. So then that is when our faith is put to the test and it is proven. Our faith stands not because of us, not because of the strength of our faith, but because of the object of our faith, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, something I heard another pastor preach on, it was just a part of another sermon, but he said that it's better to have weak faith in a strong object. He used the word bridge, a strong bridge. Weak faith in a strong bridge than strong faith in a weak bridge. That is, you can be very certain the bridge will hold you, but if it collapses, that's doom for you. But if you're uncertain, you're kind of inching your way across the bridge. If it's a strong bridge, it will hold. So Jesus is that strong bridge. He will never collapse. If we trust him, he will keep us, and our faith will not fail. And then I already read from 1 Peter 1:7, "The proof of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So trials can help to strengthen our faith. Again, think of that bridge. You've crossed over it maybe very slowly the first time, but the second time you're a little more confident when you come to it, and so forth. When you practice it over and over, you are more and more confident in it. In verse 12 of this same chapter, James wrote, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So again, there's a perseverance under trial. And that is, the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. That's the connection here. Literally, there's... brings about perseverance. Literally, it fully works out or accomplishes perseverance. The word perseverance, other translations say patience or endurance. The literal translation of it means to remain under. We remain under a trial until God removes it in his way and at his time. There are a couple of stories of King David in the Old Testament. Before he was king, the first king of Israel, King Saul, was actually seeking to kill David. The first time David was in a cave and Saul went in there, he didn't know David was there, and David was able to secretly cut off a corner of his robe. But he did that rather than kill the one who was seeking his own life. And then there was another time later where he was in a field surrounded by his army, but they were all asleep. The Lord had put a deep sleep on him, so he went in the middle of them. He grabbed Saul's spear and I think a water jug or something and took them away and then called out to them. So, again, he had that chance to get out of the situation, but he would not put his hand against the Lord's anointed, the king. So, he persevered. He remained under someone else seeking his life, even though he had the opportunity to get out of it by a sinful means. He could have killed King Saul, but he did not. So we remain under the trial until God takes it away. It's really up to God to deal with it. And God, in the end, did take out King Saul in the middle of a battle, but when we stay under the trial, God continues to work out perseverance in us. While perseverance is a good quality by itself, Paul tells us that there's even more involved in the process. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, he says, "Not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us." So we are to persevere. We are to remain under. That's not to say that we can't look for a way out as long as it's not going against God's will, what we know to be right in God's sight. So if, again, so this is not at all what James is talking about, what you're stuck in traffic, there's a big long line in front of you, everybody stopped, that doesn't mean you see a break in traffic going the other way that you just pull out and pass everyone in the other lane because you see an opening. That's not really the right thing to do. So... I know I come up with weird things in my mind, I guess. But we are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So when going through a trial, we are to persevere, keep doing what God wants you to do. Don't grow weary in doing good, but we are to keep going. Don't give up. Don't give in. I know that there can be a tendency to get worn down, but we are to persevere. Looking to God for our help. We look to Him for our strength. We look to Him for our comfort. If He wants to remove our trial, He will do it when the time is right. But until then, we must rely upon His grace. Like He told Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." So some trials may last our whole lifetime here. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know how long my trials will last, but we need to rest in God's grace. It is sufficient. It's all that we need. And knowing this, we can rejoice no matter what. Any comment or question on verse 3? Okay, or anything you thought of on verse 2? We'll continue to 4. "And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." We're to let perseverance have its perfect work. Perseverance is not instant. It doesn't come all at once, but it is a process. It needs time to finish its work. One commentary gave two illustrations, so these aren't my own. The first one is a patient receives the encouraging news from his physician that his broken leg is healing satisfactorily. Daily, the doctor visits the patient and each time tells him virtually the same thing. The patient realizes that he must obey orders not to put pressure on the injured leg, even though it is supported by a cast. The healing process must run its normal course. Should the patient abruptly end this process, the results would be disastrous. And then the second illustration they give is just as a fruit-producing plant must be allowed to finish its complete growing period, so perseverance must be given its full term. So there's time involved with perseverance. Don't try to get out of the trial in a way that's not acceptable. We are to bear it. And God will take it away eventually. It might not be until the day of our death. I can't say that for certain, not knowing your trial or what is going on, but we do have that promise that it will not be forever. If we persevere in our various trials, the work that God is doing in us will be brought to completion. He who started that good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So the goal is that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The word perfect here means mature. The result of perseverance is that we become spiritually mature, like the illustration of that plant growing up before bearing fruit. When we keep trusting the Lord as we go through our trials, our perseverance causes us to become more mature, more stable, more faithful. 1 Peter 5, verse 10, Peter wrote, After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. So God is doing these works in us through these trials. After the suffering comes good results. Perfect and complete. Complete means complete in all its parts, entire or whole. Another definition that James gives right here is lacking in nothing. It's two sides of the same thing. If you're complete, you have everything. That's having everything that you need. You're not missing out on anything, so you're lacking nothing. God has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. That's 2 Peter 1, verse 3. So God has given us all that we need. His grace again, it's sufficient. So the goal here is that we would be mature, that we would not lack any good thing, but we would have all that we need to get through the trial. I'm not quite sure how closely related this is. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, "Therefore you are to be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's from the Sermon on the Mount. I mentioned last week there are several, not necessarily direct quotations, but several similarities between James's letter and Jesus' sermon there. So perhaps he was there. If this was Jesus' half-brother, perhaps he heard Jesus speaking many of these things throughout his ministry. But again, there's that command to be perfect there in Matthew 5:48. So we are to know that the testing of our faith, the trials of our life, produce perseverance. If we endure to the end, if we persevere, we will find that God has given us all that we need to remain under the trial until the Lord removes it. His grace is sufficient for us, so we can trust Him fully. God has designed our trials for our good, and so we are to grow from them. And as we go through this process, we are being conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we ought to rejoice knowing that our trials are maturing us. God is doing, He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So that is a purpose of our trials. So we are to rejoice always. We are to pray unceasingly and in everything give thanks. These come from Paul's other letters, but they certainly apply to the topic here. Any comments or questions on verse 4 or the subject? Everything's pretty clear. Yes, mature. Well, I guess we'll finish a little bit early, if that's it.
Come on, we're going to do five.
Next week, that's the plan.
Oh, it's like when you drop a gallon of paint on the garage floor, right? And you thank the Lord that you weren't in the living room.
Are you speaking from experience?
I think finally, you always think of the worst situation, but how could it have been worse?
Yeah. Some people are always looking at others who seem to have it better than they, but if you try, it won't take long to find someone who has it worse off than you too. So, yeah. Yeah. James will mention that in chapter 5. He talks about Job. Yeah.
Sometimes pain can be a motivator.
It can.
So you know that. So what happens is that we try to do it ourselves. We really can't do it. Someone has to help us. And somebody has to realize that the pain they're going through is without change. So the big thing we have to change. So how do we do that? We can do all things through Christ, but we forget that. We go on our own ability. And especially with me, with my addictions, you know, it's hard to overcome that sometimes.
You have the power to overcome.
We have the power to
overcome. Yes. Just like we have the ability to count it joy. So we need to put these things into practice. I'm sure each of us will have something this week, probably this very day, that we can consider joy that would normally be a trial, that would be...
Whether it be jelly donuts or whatever, you know.
Yeah.
Mike?
Yeah, Frank?
I had a somewhat of a trial just before I came here, when I was coming out of my development where I live, I live in a development with not too much traffic in it and everything. And I have to come down this road and make a left turn.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a stop sign there. And I hate to say this, but I never stop for that. I always just glance down the road and I don't see anybody. I just go. Well, tonight, I come up to there, glance down the road to the right. Nobody's coming. And I didn't realize it, but there was a car coming. But his line of my sight was blocked by this big side view mirror that I have on the side of the truck. I did not see him. And I come out there, and all of a sudden this guy blasts his horn, and I look, gee whiz, and I jam the brakes on. Even the tires squealed in the road. And I said, oh, thank you, Lord, for not letting me hit this guy. Because he had tinted windows, so I don't know if he gave me the finger or not, but he sure blew the horn real hard. And he kept right on going, disappeared out of sight. But I learned my lesson that from now on, I will be more attentive of that corner and stop.
Okay.
That was a close call. I must have just missed hitting the guy by about 2 feet.
Wow. I don't mean to make light of your situation, but I'm just thinking for myself how silly it kind of seems to consider some things as even being trials. When James is writing to people who have lost homes, they've been chased down in hiding, perhaps even trying to escape those who are persecuting them. And the trials of today that we face day by day are a bit different, but that's not necessarily to make light of them. I know that we all have something we're going through, but if it does get to that point here, God will still see us through it. We still need to keep trusting Him through thick and thin. Yes.
There you go. That got my attention.
Yeah.
I immediately said, oh, thank you, Jesus, for not letting me hit that car.
Yeah.
Some, I don't know what you call them, Shiite today put a curse on Trump and Israel president. And it's called a TANIA. And it means, right, that they're evil and they must be eliminated. And every Muslim has the, not the right, but is supposed to take care of it. And the only other time it's happened is when that writer wrote that book about Muslims. Remember that? And he was in, they had several assassination attempts at him. That's what they did to him. And that was the only other time. So, pray for them.
Okay.
You know the one thing you said that stuck in my mind? If all we had was sunshine, we would live in a desert.
Yeah.
That was good. Yeah. You must have it all.
Yeah,
have
it. Yeah. Water.
Okay. Well, let's pray, and I guess we can be dismissed. Father, we do thank you again. Thank you for your word. We do thank you for our trials. I know it's not something that I personally thank you for very often, but I do thank you that you are doing good things through our trials, that you are working something good through them. Father, we do pray for the nations today that are going through their distresses. Father, you know what's going on, and we pray that your will be done, that these things will all work out in a way that brings glory to your name. Father, you know what's best, but we do pray for the protection of the leaders of these nations, that you would keep them safe and sound. Again, we thank you for your goodness. You are so good at all times. Help us to see that more and more Help us to trust you more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.